As Mary and Joseph realize a few days into the journey that Jesus isn't with the caravan at all, they backtrack. Can you imagine the anxious, frightful, and frenzied days until they finally arrived and found young Jesus in the temple?
That's the Reverend Dr. Charles Qualls, and today he brings you a powerful message entitled, Looking in All the Wrong Places. I'm Katie Givens-Keim. Welcome to episode number 4162 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, and today on Day One, we're honored to welcome back the Reverend Dr. Charles Qualls, Senior Pastor of Franklin Baptist Church in Virginia. Known for his thoughtful and compassionate approach to ministry, Dr. Qualls has dedicated over three decades to walking alongside individuals and families through life's most meaningful passages. Originally from a small town near Atlanta, Dr. Qualls' unique perspective on life and faith took root where country meets city. A graduate of Mercer University's McAfee School of Theology, Dr. Qualls has authored 10 books addressing Christian life, marriage, ministry, and spiritual recovery, offering practical guidance informed by his rich pastoral experience. Charles, a very warm welcome to Day One. It's great to have you.
Katie, it's so good to be back with Day One.
Well, we are always happy to have you with us. And tell us more about outreach for your community. I know that your congregation is incredibly generous and active in that way. And now that we're at the end of Advent and past Christmas, what are some ways that you all used mission opportunities through the fall?
One of the things we did most recently was back in the fall, we collected funds for an annual coat drive. We don't collect up old coats, but we collect money to buy high school students' coats and jackets that they will actually wear. So we work with a guidance counselor at the local high school in part of our partnership with them. And we vet the students' needs through the guidance department. And just to give you a typical number, anywhere from 120 to 190 coats might be bought each year by our congregation so that kids aren't walking to school cold, aren't waiting for the bus cold. And so that's one of the most fulfilling things we've done in the last few months.
Fantastic. And Franklin is a community with so many resources. So I know it's important to your congregation to really step up with generosity.
Our people are deeply involved in our community through chemotherapy kits, through hygiene kits for handing a distribution at the cooperative ministries. We have a food bank here that our people cooperate with every chance they get. So there are a number of causes that our people put hands on, as well as some of the typical offerings and things we collect for.
Speaking about how God is moving through your congregation, what are a couple of things you have learned about God and or about being Christian from your parishioners in Franklin?
These people at Franklin Baptist are as deeply involved and have as much personal ownership of the church as any congregation I think I've served. It is inspiring to watch them not expect the staff to do everything, but instead for us to be partners alongside them as management day to day, but our people come in and put their hands to ministry. They work actively in our committees, but they also do the mission causes and service items in a way that is just absolutely inspiring. I can't keep up with our church members in terms of all the causes that they are a part of and all the ways they're out in our community doing wonderful things.
Well, there's a unique aspect to your ministry that it's pretty unique. And that's the fact that as those of you who followed our episodes before, you are an author. Would you just say a little bit about that part of your ministry and the stories that you write?
authoring for me came about several years ago, about 30 years ago now, with the first book that I was involved with, co-authoring with Bo Prosser, a friend of mine in Cooperative Baptist Life. And we have since written four books together. In all, I have 10 titles, and I started out writing mostly utilitarian Christian things. If my publisher needed a book of Bible studies, I wrote 10 sessions on the book of Judges, or, you know, 10 sessions on the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So, you know, practical materials. If they needed a book on marriage enrichment, I wrote that book with Bo. And so that's the kind of writing that I did early on. I've done a lot of curricular writing, and in fact, I still have a weekly curricular outline that's tied to a line of Sunday school literature. But recently, a couple of the projects I've enjoyed the most were a collection of prose prayers that came out called A Hungry Soul. That's one of my favorite titles that I've done so far, just very vulnerable and autobiographical. And then my most recent book is The Bubadoo's Stories, because that is a series
Bubadoo's
of...
Bubadoo's Stories.
Yeah, the Southern fiction short stories that give me a platform to kind of debrief culture and life and church. And that's probably been the most enjoyable thing I've ever done.
Oh, that's fantastic. Has it opened doors in your ministry to secular spaces? I mean, maybe that's an obvious question, but I mean, have you had encounters and conversations with people that you wouldn't have had otherwise?
It has done that to an extent I could not have imagined. One of the first events I had a chance to do was a special night at a restaurant out in town. That restaurant knows that they are the fictional inspiration for the cafe, the diner in the stories. And so they held a night for me where I signed books and got to meet people who had already read the book and wanted to read the book. And there were about 100 people that night who turned out to talk about these Bubadoo stories with a special menu served by the restaurant of foods that had appeared in the stories, and a special edition t-shirt that they had made up just for that night. With my book cover on it. And so things like that have been amazing. I'm still going to libraries and book clubs. Yeah, I'm meeting with a lot of groups. I have a book club tonight at a public library out of town. People wow. I would never have met, never would have gone to speak to if it weren't for this.
So we have a couple of questions that are popular listener questions we'd love to ask you. What is your first memory of God?
First memory of God was a curiosity I had at about 4 years old as to whether we would ever see Jesus, since I heard he had lived but had died and gone to heaven. And I really wanted to get to the bottom of this mystery about whether we would ever see Jesus again. And I can remember doing that at a little children's Bible group when I was in kindergarten at 4 years old, yeah.
Oh, little Charles, wondering, is he coming back?
I was curious. It's too bad we didn't get to meet him. You know, I just, that bothered me.
Wow. All right. Well, another favorite question. In difficult times, what scripture passage do you find yourself turning to for inspiration or orientation?
This is going to sound cliche, but if someone comes out with a new interpretation of the Bible, a new version of the Bible, the first verse I turn to is Romans 8:28. And I think the longer I live, the more I also turn to that verse, probably for a different set of reasons than its popularity has grown for. We know that in everything, God works for good with those who love God, who are called according to God's purpose. Is one translation of it. And I'm careful and kind of picky about that, because I don't want it to sound like God does things to us so that God can work good. I don't like those translations so much. I don't think that fits theologically with the case the rest of the Bible makes. But in everything, despite some of the things that happen, there's this image of God in that verse working for good still, even with the tragedies, the illnesses, the disappointments. And so I find hope in that verse.
Well, Charles, we are so blessed with a really creative way that you interpreted the text today. Do you want to, just before we hear your sermon, do you want to say anything about how it is that this more unique sermon appeared for you?
You know, this is my eighth program on day one, at least by my count. And I'm
We sure love you.
Well, I'm absolutely terrified for people to hear this sermon today because I don't know how they're going to react to it. But as I engaged this scripture, this story just started telling itself to me. And I just wondered, what would it have been like to have been a fly on the wall, a fly on the somebody's shoulder as Mary and Joseph were looking for Jesus all those days that they searched for him? And what did they say to each other? And it sort of became this husband and wife thing in my mind. And that's what did come out in this sermon today.
Now listen for God's word as we hear from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, verses 41 through 52.
Now every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. When the festival was ended and they started to return, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming that he was in the group of travelers, they went a day's journey, and then they started to look for him among their relatives and friends. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." And he said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. And then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor.
Now, Reverend Dr. Charles Qual's sermon entitled, Looking in All the Wrong Places.
I don't know where we lost him. What are we going to do? Lost is such a strong word. Maybe he's not lost. Maybe we simply haven't found him yet. We've been looking for over a day now. When do you think you'll consider him lost?
Hey, he was hanging out some with the Rubenstein boy back in town. We haven't come up on them in the caravan yet. Maybe he's with them.
Maybe you're right. Maybe he's with the Rubensteins. I just love that Missy. She's such a good mother. Unlike me, I can't even come up with a son when he's lost. I'm terrible. Terrible, I say.
Now, Mary, I'm sure there's going to be a perfectly good explanation for all this when we find him.
If we find him. How can you stay so calm at a time like this?
Well, panicking isn't going to bring us to him any sooner. Let's keep working our way backward, even if it means going all the way back to the temple.
The temple? I hadn't even thought about going there. You don't think surely he's still back in town, do you?
I just don't know. We won't know until we find him. Mary, go easy on yourself. Let's see where he is. We'll find him. Don't give up. And don't think the worst.
I won't. But when we find him, I'm going to have a lot of questions for that boy.
I bet you will.
It can happen so quickly. Those of you with kids know. Those of you who have been kids know. We've all lived some version of this.
I was about 4 or 5 years old when my one and only experience with getting lost happened. We were at the Kmart discount store on Roswell Road in Atlanta. Seems that some of my best childhood stories happened at the Kmart. I have no idea why, but this one was terrifying. My family was together. My parents were shopping. I thought I was paying attention, except that something else, something hanging on a rack or sitting on a shelf down at my eye level, caught my attention. I took a couple of steps over to another aisle to get a closer look, and that was it. Some of you have probably watched one of the Home Alone movies. That franchise of stories was based on this very thing. And evidently, my parents were also zoned in on what they were doing. It can happen so easily. And suddenly, I realized I couldn't find my family. I walked a bit, looked where I thought they were. No family. I began a frantic run. I remember it clearly. I began to cry a bit as I stumbled around and around, scared out of my wits. I'm sure I was only alone for a few seconds, maybe a minute at most, but it felt like an eternity. To that point, easily the scariest thing that had ever happened to me. Finally, a kind adult caught on to what was happening, and she spoke gently and took me by the hand and said she would help me. She walked me to the front. Maybe it wasn't the best way to handle it, but that was a simpler day and age back then. A manager got on the PA system and asked if the parents of the lost little boy would come to the front. The sight of my dad walking toward me was one of the greatest sights I had ever seen to that point of my young life, until I read the room. I'd like to think that my ability to read a room has developed and become a little more sophisticated these days, but it didn't take an emotional genius to interpret the look on his face. I was still glad to be restored to my family as he approached. But he didn't look happy. So, since we have our precocious young friend here, maybe we should see what he wants to talk about.
Yeah, he's been asking us questions about the scrolls and the ancient days. Let's see what he thinks about the current day.
One would have to hand it to him. He's obviously been paying attention to the teachings, perhaps a little too close attention, I'd say. Okay, boy, what would you propose we talk about?
I think I'd like to ask why we haven't heeded the prophet's teachings any more closely than we have.
Whatever do you mean, young one?
Well, it just feels like we've had all these centuries since they wrote, since they told us what God was concerned about. Yet I don't see any difference today than what it seems like was true way back then.
Can you justify such an insinuation?
Well, the prophets told us that a lot of what has happened to us, the oppression we endure, was going to happen because we sort of brought it on ourselves.
Go on.
We weren't paying enough attention to God. Our people weren't honoring the Sabbath. They were addicted to violence. They were mistreating the poor and the alien. Those are things the prophets spoke of over and over.
What's your point then, boy?
We also had let the law become a substitute for actually being God's people. We've been relying on our heritage for too long. Are there any reforms underway to bring us back closer to who we were intended to be?
The young one would pretend to know more than he does. Would he propose to lead us better than the prophets have under these extraordinary circumstances? Would he pretend to play God and judge us now?
You know, we don't get to know too much about Mary, Joseph, and Jesus in this episode, except that Mary was none too thrilled with her young son once they did find him 3 days later. Jesus seems to have been 12 years old. The bar mitzvah didn't exist yet. Wouldn't it be a happy image to think that Jesus was off playing with his cousins? It wouldn't have been unusual in a caravan of family and close friends for the kids to have traveled together, even under the watchful eye of others, in loco parentis, we might say. That which we struggle to understand becomes a little more understandable as Mary and Joseph realize a few days into the journey that Jesus isn't with the caravan at all. They backtrack. Can you imagine the anxious, frightful, and frenzied days until they finally arrived and found young Jesus in the temple?
studying at the feet of the priests and rabbis ostensibly, but also possibly, some interpreters think, holding court with them and quite nicely holding his own, the story can be read to suggest. Can you imagine the loss of control, the last shred of illusion that Mary and Joseph had any final say-so over protecting and guiding their children without flaw? What about Joseph? We don't get to know much about him, especially in Luke's gospel. Matthew tells us more about Joseph, what little we get. Can you imagine what it might have been like for Joseph having this special son? What did Joseph teach Jesus? What did he show him how to do? What questions did he field from our young Lord as he experienced life from a vantage point that was different, perhaps, from the other little boys? Joseph had a role in all this. It's just a lesser role than Mary's. Joseph had a role, and he was faithful to what God asked of him. That sublime preacher, Chuck Bug, wonders where they looked for young Jesus for 3 days as they searched. For 3 days, he observes, they evidently looked in all the wrong places. They probably went to where children might like to play. They didn't know yet to look where the outcast were gathered, to look where the poor needed to be helped, to look where someone was discouraged or needing a new perspective, where people were hurting and in need of some form of healing, to look where the sinners gathered and the tax collectors hung out, and they didn't think to look in the temple at first. They didn't know just yet where Jesus would grow up and spend his time confronting the church of his day. If we want to look for Jesus, those places are where Scripture actually tells us we should begin our looking. Walter Brueggemann was right. He said, there are times in our lives when we have things so planned out, and then all of a sudden, all those plans are disrupted. And he says, if you and I can believe that our lives are disrupted by the grace and the unconditional love of God, then Mary, Joseph, and Jesus' story makes a little more sense. From here, Jesus will call to all of us and say, follow me. Now, this one who seemed lost and who they had to backtrack to find, he is our leader. Could it be that if we feel as though we can't find him, we just might be the one who got a little distracted at something just over there hanging at about our eye level? So we took a couple of steps over just to get a closer look. It's so easy to leave him in the manger or as a little boy. We like that Jesus. But here, Jesus served notice that he knew what he had come to do. He was going to live a little different life. Turns out if we want to find the Jesus who can sustain our whole lives and who has come to serve and guide our larger world, we'll have to look somewhere other than the manger and only at Christmas. Jesus still beckons, still says to any of us who will listen, follow me. That's because he didn't stay in the manger. He didn't stay 12 years old. He grew up. And now as a new year begins, maybe our faith grows up a little too. We can get lost so easily, so distracted, looking in all the wrong places, when from the pages of our Gospels, and using the voice of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the only one we should follow, so that we ourselves might not get lost.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Charles Qualls. For a free transcript of his sermon, Looking in All the Wrong Places, you can visit us online at dayone.org. For nearly 80 years, Day One has shared inspiring messages, uniting Christians across denominations and generations. This ministry stands on the faithful generosity of listeners like you. Your year-end gift ensures that we can continue offering messages of hope, especially in times of uncertainty. To contribute, please go to dayone.org/donate or mail your support to Day One, 3535 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite 520/714, Atlanta, Georgia, 30326. Your partnership is a powerful investment in the ongoing legacy of Day One. Next week on Day One, Reverend Dr. Kimberly Buchanan, pastor of the United Church in Tallahassee, shares a powerful message on Jeremiah 31 entitled, "I Will Turn Their Mourning into Joy," reflecting on both the ancient story of Israel's exile and the recent devastation in her former home of North Carolina and her current home of Florida. Dr. Buchanan explores how hope and resilience emerge even in the darkest of times. This special episode also features North Carolinian singer-songwriter David Lamott, whose music captures the spirit of healing and community. Don't miss this moving episode of Faith and Renewal. That's next week on Day One. Charles, thank you for that rich engagement. You know, preaching is proclamation. It is opening up the word, and you did that for us today in such a creative way. And I know I'm so grateful the Holy Spirit moved through you in that way. Were you surprised when this came out as you were in your process?
I really was. You know, after I opened the sermon with that scene, as I got into the sermon, I began to muse on the fact that it wasn't just Mary and Joseph. It's me sometimes. Sometimes I am looking for Jesus where the biggest crowd is. Sometimes I'm looking for Jesus where the slickest voice can be heard. I get caught in the same human traps that a lot of people do. And sometimes I need to be reminded that if I'm looking for Jesus, I better be trying to figure out where people are in need. I need to be looking for where someone feels marginalized or alone. I need to be looking for Jesus where someone just heard their greatest fear. Run in the sermon was meaningful to write, and hopefully it'll be helpful to people who listened.
Well, at this moment when we're at the close of the calendar year and at the end of Advent and looking ahead to an all new year, it is a time to think about new spiritual habits as well, and to think about what it is we're praying for the world about. And in terms of what you've explored in this sermon, there's specific prayers you have for the world and for how we might move into it as we go into a new 2025?
I do, Katie. This story, by the way, this text that the sermon is based on is probably the most frequent post-Christmas text that gets preached across the world. We don't know a whole lot about Jesus' childhood. And so this one not only pops up in the lectionary frequently, it gets chosen a lot too, I'm sure. You know, one of the easy things to miss is that underlying this text is this tremendous sense of community and shared space and shared parenting that seems to have been the norm in these caravans as the pilgrims came home, came to Jerusalem, came to register, whatever was bringing them back for the feasts. They just seemed to travel together. You take care of our children for a while. We'll take care of your children for a while. Mm. Do you have everything you need? We're going to stop and sleep safely in a group for the night. We're going to tend to each other's needs. And so there is this deep communal backdrop to this text that we also, I hope, find the depth of our faith in for a new year. I wonder not only where I might need to begin looking more often for Jesus in a new year, I also wonder where I might find deeper community, more community, what the community might need from me, so that I'm doing my part in relating to the greater faith body and the people around me.
Mm, those are great questions to hold. I think I have several of the same. So we here at Day One, we love that you bring stories and characters of the Bible to life in poetry and in books and in pulpits and, you know, the little sort of radio play we heard in the sermon today. Is there another storytelling platform out there that you'd like to try next, or a like experimental frontier with preaching?
You know, I don't want to contrive that. Texts tell us how they want to be approached if we're paying attention a lot of times.
So
but
true.
Yes, I sure hope, and I think there is one. If I were to speculate one that I think lends itself to this particularly well, we think about Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch on the road, and how they end up sitting together at the end in a chariot reading the scripture together. But it begins with this story of this foreigner who's been marginalized and maybe led into the church when he got there, maybe turned away from the church when he got there. Scholars wonder. And so that is another one of these dialogical stories that's just sort of begging to be worked with.
Oh, that sounds really tempting and maybe like our next Day One project with you.
We'll see what happens.
Yeah, thank you for being here. Thank you for your ministry. Thank you for sharing it with Day One. And as may we be blessed as we all move into 2025. And we look forward to the next time we have you on Day One.
Katie, thanks for having me back.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for, yes, 79 years, just one shy of 80, but who's counting? For all that time, we've been proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. May the grace of God be with you on Day One and every day yet to come.